Well, friends, warm welcome to you all today on this Palm Sunday. And I want to just read a few verses that are going to just fill in what the children are going to do for us in a moment when they come up and just remind us a little bit of that first Palm Sunday. So this is going to be our call to worship. Then we'll pray, give you a few announcements. Then the children are going to come up with their song to celebrate these events of Holy Week, and then we'll go into our regular song of praise. So let me just share those events. The beauty of what we're doing is the kids will come up and wave the branches. They remind us. They're almost like taking us back through a little moment of drama to take us back. And that's really what the whole of Holy Week is trying to do, in a sense, take us back to those events. They're so foundational to our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this in Matthew chapter 21 and from verse 6 with Jesus and his disciples going up to Jerusalem. And it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Amen. This is who we worship today. Let's pray and ask that he will draw near just as he did in that day. Lord Jesus Christ, we come in your mighty name so that we may approach your Father and our Father through you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, as you once came into the city of Jerusalem and the multitudes met you, we know that across this earth today, multitudes are gathering in your name, more now than at any time in history. With every passing year, multitudes are coming into your kingdom and acknowledging you as Lord, God, and Savior. And so we praise you and worship you today, Lord, as we remember your willingness to come up to Jerusalem, knowing fine well what would happen to you there, that by the end of the week they would arrest you, that they would flog you and beat you, that they would put you onto those pieces of wood and they would lift you up high and they would mock you. And yet you endured all, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and transformed as you now unleash your Holy Spirit into the hearts of men and women across this globe, renewing humanity in your redeeming love. Draw near to us today as we worship you and praise you. Cleanse us and forgive us for all the sins that put you on that cross. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, and receive us now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just give a couple of announcements before we get going. We have our Good Friday service here on Friday, 7 o'clock. Please come along. We're also hoping to have all the friends from Cornerstone join with us at that. And on a Good Friday service, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So prepare your hearts for that as well. And then next Sunday is Easter Sunday. There are some guest cards, invitation cards out at the door. If you can, think and pray about friends, neighbors, family members who you could invite to celebrate the wonder of the resurrection of life in Jesus Christ. It is a glorious moment to ask someone to come into Christian worship with the confidence that the Holy Spirit of Christ himself would touch them and change them. So be prayerful, be bold, and be inviting, and trust that the Lord we'll do something with all of that. So that's next Sunday. Next Sunday is also our first official Sunday service with Cornerstone uniting with us. The following week, we will actually receive them into membership, and we will have a congregational meal, which is, there's a slide for that. That's the 27th, immediately after the service, just to celebrate this wonderful moment. Last Monday, we had a great meeting with all the office bearers between the two churches, able to ask lots of questions, find out some more information. They are pursuing a deal that has many different factors on selling their land. And so until that land sale goes through, which may take some time, Sam's going to be paid by the Cornerstone Corporation while he works full-time here amongst us in the congregation. And as I said, on the 27th, their members will come and take their vows of membership and join us here in Hope. And so please be here for that service. Now, over to our young ones who are going to take us back a little flash in time to that first Palm Sunday and also sing for us. So if the little ones, the younger ones, can you come forward, please? Grab your equipment and take us back in a time-traveling machine so we can get a glimpse of the marvelous things that happened on that first Palm Sunday. And then once they've sung their song, we will just go into our items of worship and praise. Any other children coming?
Cold feet,
that's all right. That happens. Some of us get cold feet all the time, but we still have to come up here, you know. Okay. Are we ready and equipped? Brilliant. Okay. I'll hand it over to you.
Better than that. So we'd love to have you stand. We're going to sing Hosanna, but this is to the King of Glory who comes again. And it's his love and mercy, which we have so much worthy opportunity to boast in our faith in Jesus Christ and who he is. So let's sing Hosanna. King of Glory, coming on the clouds with fire, the whole earth shakes, the whole earth.
Show me how to love like you have loved me.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God.
Okay. This morning we're going to come to the last of our readings in Isaiah that we've been looking at since the beginning of the year. And this comes up to a natural break in the book of Isaiah. How many chapters are there in the Old Testament? Anybody know? 39, okay. And then you got 27 in the New. And Isaiah is a funny book, in the way, if you don't have any study notes in the back of your Bible, literally if you open your Bible at half, you'll get to the book of Isaiah. And it mirrors the Old and New Testament division in that there are these 39 chapters. And then chapter 40, which we're not going on to immediately, it's almost like a whole different book, to the point that some have even thought there was two Isaiahs. I don't believe there is, but I think there's a huge gap between he wrote the first 39 chapters, and then later on in his life, he wrote more. And he wrote really in the second half for those who would be in the future, way in the future, who'd actually be in exile. Remember, the whole narrative of the Jewish people is that they were once in slavery in Egypt, and then they had the Exodus. But then the exile was like a second run-through of that, when they were dragged off into Babylon. Now, just saying that, so you understand a little bit what Isaiah is doing in chapter 39 as we read it now, because it's all about Babylon. Long before Babylon would become the threat that would enslave the Jewish people, something happens, and it's all here in chapter 39. And so Isaiah has written this, put it all together, and this is the pivot between chapters 38 and 39, between the two halves of his book. And with that, you'll see something of the significance of what we're reading. Chapter 39, from verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, and the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? Where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." Amen. This is God's word. We pray that the Spirit will make it clear to us, its power and its relevance for our own hearts and souls today. Let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep love that you have for us as your people, the deep love that you have for this congregation, the deep love for each person, even for those who might even be here for the first time or just visiting, but we trust that you have brought them here because of the deep love and mercy that you are willing and able to show to anybody. And we thank you for that. And so, gracious Father, in that deep and abounding love, may we find our refuge and our deepest security. May we realize that the only thing that we can build our lives upon that will not change, that will not melt away, is not the love of other people, but only the love of God. All other loves change. Death can silence them. But we praise you that the beginning of this week, we remember that week when it looked like death had silenced the most loving human being that has ever walked this earth. And yet after his death, 3 days later, you rose again from the dead, Lord Jesus. And so there's no power in hell or on earth, anywhere, that can now separate us from your love when we have been reconciled through faith and repentance to God in you, Lord Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that you will draw us over this whole week to contemplate all that you did on that terrible cross, a willingness to do so, to glorify your Father, and to show the eternal love of God to the people of God. And so we worship you, we praise you, that in a very real way we stand on holy ground, not because of a building, but because of you, that you are present. So Lord, we pray that you will draw near to us, draw near to our loved ones, those who do not yet share in that knowledge of your love, mercy, and forgiveness, who instead are still willfully living life as if they are in charge. Lord, humble them and bring them to that place of repentance and saving faith as they begin to glimpse and see the wonder and beauty and power of who Jesus Christ truly is. Lord, we pray that your gospel will spread across this whole city. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Cornerstone this morning as they celebrate one last time together in that building as that congregation for the years of faithfulness and blessing that they had from your hand. May it be a very special morning for them. And may next week when we gather on Easter Sunday as we worship the resurrection and new life that we have received through Christ, may we do so as a united body, praising you and adoring you. And may all that we do in this union, Lord, bring strength and power into your kingdom, that we may lift you up more effectively, and that we might see many people drawn to know you, Lord Jesus, through all that we are and all that we do. We pray for those of our number who need you in a very special way over this week, those who cannot be with us even now and worship for one reason or another. We lift them up into your hands. We particularly pray for Tay and Madison today, because tomorrow morning at 7:30, Madison will be having her baby Oliver. And we pray for baby Oliver to come safely into this world with strength and with vigor and with health. And any procedures that need to be done, that they will go smoothly, that they will go well, and that they will just help them to thrive and to grow. So we commit that little one into your hands for tomorrow. Lord, remember all those corners of the earth that really need you in these days. Remember your church across so many nations, where to celebrate openly the wonder of Holy Week could bring real challenges, safety issues, even persecution. Lord, we ask that you would sustain them and fill their hearts with the living reality of your resurrection, that they will be so bold, even in the face of hostility or even death, that that would speak volumes, and that their enemies would be turned into brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, draw near to us right now, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, you know every heart in this building right now. Nothing is hidden from you. And so we pray that you would lay your finger on our hearts through your word now, that you would operate in our souls in every way that we need. We ask this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Continue in your worship by giving to the one who gave himself for you. Take this collection up as part of our worship, and then we'll continue in song and praise.
Please stand and sing this with us. It is our King of Kings who left it all, truly humbled himself, no pride. And this is our song to him. From heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt.
Majesty. God's done his move for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born. Truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in this freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Father, we are so grateful to you. We praise you for your example of humility, your surrender of position, of wealth, of power. How can we not desire to pursue a love with you? We thank you that even in all of this, Lord, you chose us, you called us, and you gave us a life with Jesus Christ and God, the Heavenly Father, and consumed and filled by Holy Spirit. We praise you for these things. And we confess to you, dear God, at this time right now, our sins. Our sinful thoughts, our wrong desires. And we take up the character and the gifts of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you for relationship with you. That those of us who are Christ followers have an assurance of salvation. We thank you. We ask a huge blessing upon Pastor as he preaches today. As your scripture comes alive, as Holy Spirit prompts and moves within us of what we are to do individually. We thank you and praise you. Wonderful, merciful God. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Children may be dismissed to hope-filled kids.
Okay. Well, this morning, please turn to the reading in Isaiah chapter 39. You're going to see a bit of a contrast with the message of Palm Sunday. Two very different types of kings. One who got it so wrong, Hezekiah, here in chapter 39, and yet whose very mistakes and frailty only caused the people in his day and for many generations afterwards to long for another day, another king, which is what we celebrate with Palm Sunday, that longed for king, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, did eventually come to the city of Jerusalem to bring it deliverance and salvation. So let's look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 39. What you see in life very often is the fact that highs are often followed with lows. You get something right, you do something well, you get some great achievement in life, and then what happens? it can often be followed immediately by a low. Ever notice that? It happens very often. And sometimes there's a reason for that. And you see that very thing happening here. If you weren't with us last Sunday, this king, this great king, Hezekiah, he'd almost died. He was ill. And the previous chapter tells us of a remarkable healing with a miraculous sign and guaranteed 15 years of extra life. And you think, after seeing God come through for you in such a powerful way, you would think, oh, wow, what a high. You're on a roll, yeah? But where there's climbing up to the heights, there can be falling down as well. And that's exactly what we come to at the end of this part of Isaiah in chapter 39. As is so often said, pride comes before a fall. And we know that that's why this man was rebuked for what he did in this chapter, in this record of history. And if you wonder, well, how are we so sure that just showing these people who'd come on a long journey from Babylon, that just showing them all his riches and all his resources, that was pride? We're told that in parallel accounts. This story appears in several places in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 5, it says very, very specifically that it was pride and arrogance that caused Hezekiah to stumble at this point in his life. You see, the very accumulation of the riches, the achievements, the successes of life on this day blotted out God from the picture completely. Just like a dark cloud blotting out the sun. For when we take the blessings that are given to us in life and only view them through the lens of self-achievement, then we're going to be in the same dangerous ground as Hezekiah was. And so, always be careful when things are going well in life, when everything's been blessed, be especially careful then that you don't let your guard down, because you can let the devil in and he can breed pride in you. And that's why highs are almost inevitably followed by lows in life. So that's part of what we learn here. It really teaches us how to handle success, and blessings, and achievements, to handle them in the right way rather than the wrong way. Let's look first of all at mishandling them, then something of the fallout that can come, and then how to handle our achievements and successes in life with humility so there doesn't need to be the fall that pride can often bring us. So here we go with the king. He's been healed, and then these visitors come. Now, it's close to 1,000 miles from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. And though the superpower of the day was Assyria, Babylon was up and coming. Very wealthy, ancient seat of human civilization. So the earliest record we have of cities is down there in Babylon 5,000 years ago. And so to have people from there coming to him in little old Jerusalem in the backwoods, that was really quite a thing to happen. To be the one who receives the attention of all of that. It was like, I don't know, New York elites, the movers and the shakers of society and culture coming down and visiting the redneck king. Somebody who would never expect to get such lavish attention from such movers and shakers. And in fact, there's really a suggestion that they're more than here just to find out how he was healed and to give him a gift for the healing. That was all regular part of the culture in those days. But they would have been having an ulterior motive, a political motive, because they were also interested in getting rid of Assyria and replacing Assyria. So have a little political wheeling and dealing behind the scenes is really what's probably going on here. So anyway, when the world shows us attention, flattery can go to our heads. How many times do we see that in the news when you got a celebrity pastor, some mega church, huge success, thousands coming, makes it onto CNN or all the other cable channels or whatever, and then, bam, down they go. It's always a potential pride coming before a fall, because pride blocks out God and his light in our lives. And so here you have these Babylonians are coming to a man who knows God. Hezekiah's a good guy, but he got this wrong. And in his knowledge of God, which was unique in that part of the world, that there was one true God, all other gods were false. That to have these men come and to speak to him was a real opportunity to fulfill what Isaiah had said back in chapter 2, that the people of Jerusalem and Israel would be a light to the nations because they would reveal God in a unique way, which ultimately has happened through the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. But instead, all of his achievements, as you read of it there in verse 2, the silver collection, the gold, the spice, the fine oil, his entire military arsenal was on display. And all of that blocked the message, the gospel, if you like, that he should have been sharing with these ambassadors, with these men who needed to hear about it. You see, that's what achievement can do if it's handled in the wrong way. And all his achievements and all his hopes for leaving a legacy, down in verse 6 and 7, that's gone because of his pride. God has to send the prophet Isaiah to him. And like a party pooper, he arrives in Hezekiah's moment of glory. And he says, who are these guys? Why did they come? What did you show them? You're in trouble. Party over. It's like the police being called to one of the parties that you get with the high schoolers here. Party over. And he missed this glorious opportunity. If we mishandle our pride, our successes in life, the same will happen. People end up looking at us rather than through us at the God who gave us all of these blessings. You see? So when you get success in life, it can really go to your head. If you suddenly you're the best football player in the team, if you're the best quarterback, you're the best soccer player, it can so easily go to your head. If you're the one who gets the top A's in all the classwork and all the exams, if you're the one who's always getting promotion in office, it can easily go to your head. Should you pursue success and achievement? Well, yes. But you have to be careful and how you do it. Because there's something so deeply flawed in the very best of human beings. And as I said, Hezekiah is a good guy. But the flaw is there deep, running through every human heart. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn came from the Soviet Union, he'd been in the camps, the prison camps there. And the West, the intellectuals welcomed him to the West, thinking that, you know, he would be extolling how wonderful life was in America compared to Soviet Russia. He quickly started denouncing the excesses in the West, and they didn't really like him for very long. And one of the things he said in a very graphic Russian way, he said, pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig. You get that? Pride grows inside of us like lard, like fat does on a pig. And that's why all of our successes in life can actually be quite dangerous for us. And pride can mean that not only we get infatuated with our successes, but we can't cope with the successes of other people too. So when you see other people doing well in life, you want to, in your pride, have a go and rip them down. The great American author Herman Melville wrote about that in Moby Dick, where he obviously, the author, noticed this in life and kind of put this into the story, where somebody sees, they say they're the boss, they're running the business, or running the ship, the ship's captain, and they see a member of the crew or somebody in the office who's maybe their inferior, who's underneath them, but morally is a finer person. Morally, as a character, as a person, is way above them. Then what does the boss do? They react to that, and they want to tear them down. As they see the superiority, he says, the pride of manhood, straight away against that man, he conceives an unconquerable dislike and bitterness. And if he had a chance, he will pull him down and pulverize him. And I think that's part of the story, I think, maybe in Moby Dick, I'm not sure. But you see, that's what pride does. It can't cope with our own achievements, and we can't really cope with the achievements of others as well. This goes deep. What are the roots of this pride? Why does it grow like fat on a pig inside of our hearts? Why do we look at what we have and what we can do and then become so full? Our head just blows up like a balloon because of it all. Because we looked at life. Here's the roots. Because we've looked at life and we say, well, this is what I have to do. And this is what I can do. And then this is what I have done. And that need to provide for ourselves and to do something, that's what creates the pride in the human condition. And it all comes down to the very beginning of the human story, Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Because there was a lie told to humanity. And the lie was, well, actually, you're going to have to do something for yourself. And you can do something. And if you do that something, you're going to achieve something amazing. You're going to become as God. And you have to do this because the God who gave you this garden but told you don't eat from that tree, he's holding out on you. Therefore, you have to provide for yourself, and you can provide for yourself. And if you do, you will achieve so much more. That is what's at the heart of the human condition. At the root, we will be as gods in our own little universe, that we make the decisions about life. That's what drives the human heart into pride, because it's believed this lie that God is ultimately not on our side. He's holding out on us, and therefore there are things we have to achieve, we have to do. One American philosophy professor went through this massive transition in life, and as he reflected on what he was in his old days when he was an atheist, when he was what you call a nihilist, that means you don't believe there's any ultimate meaning to human existence. And then he became a follower of Christ. And he had to go back to that ancient narrative story of Eden to make sense of it all in his own heart. And he said, you know, the main reason I was an atheist or a nihilist was the reason that tied all of his other reasons together, he said, was sheer mulish pride, like a mule, stubborn as a donkey. I didn't want God to be God. I wanted me to be God. I see that now, but I didn't see that then. The heart of every human being is a desire that you are in charge of your life. That, my friend, is a joke in the eyes of God. You can't even guarantee your next breath. Every breath that you have received has come as a gift. And everything else in your life has been a gift. All of your abilities to make great successes in life is a gift. All the situations that have allowed you to make those successes in life, whether it's just being born in this country and having the education or the family that have enabled you to get there, is a gift. Sometimes even the challenges that have really driven you to achieve, it's a gift, ultimately. So how can pride have any place in a universe with God? It's a sin. It's the root sin. It's the mother of all sins in many ways. It's the fire that will burn in the human heart for all of eternity if it's not quenched by the good news of Jesus. This is why people sing probably the most popular song at a funeral. What is it? Sorry? I think the most popular one is "I Did It My Way." Amazing Grace. Oh, you're all such good Christians. Amazing Grace is what it should be. But it's Frank Sinatra that wins the day. Because deep, deep down, we're still listening to the lie that our first parents were ever told. God's not on it. He's not on your side. You got to do it all yourself. You can do it all yourself, and you will make great achievements. That's how to mishandle your successes in life. But we should pursue success. Let's do it successfully. Notice then what the fallout can be if you get this wrong. As I mentioned to you, chapters 40 to 66, the second half of Isaiah, they're addressed to the future Jewish people who would be in exile in Babylon. And you imagine that, you know, you're good Jewish people, you know your religion. It's all about the one true God who's all powerful, and he made a peace pact, a promise, a covenant that said, you'll be my people forever and you'll inhabit this land and everything's going to be great. And then you're saying, you know, 100 or so years after Isaiah, why are we in Babylon as slaves? They had to try and unpack it, try and make sense out of being the special people of this God, and yet here they are as slaves in Babylon. It's like reliving the whole thing in Egypt all over again. What went wrong? And Isaiah writes chapters 40 to 66 to explain to them. Well, he writes 1 to 39 to really explain what went wrong, and 40 to 66, and now here comes the answer, which is all about the suffering servant, as you see later on, language that we're very familiar with, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So here's this perverse twist. Hezekiah was flattered with the attention shown to him. His pride swelled up like a balloon, not just at his riches, but at the attention shown to him and the potential to go into business with the Babylonians, pull off a political alliance that could nail the ascendancy of Assyria and set them all free from that. And that has been the theme of chapter 1 through 39. Isaiah's job was to say to the people and the politicians and the religious leaders, don't make human alliances. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go anywhere else. And that's been the constant battle of his ministry. And what's Hezekiah tempted to do right now after the heights of being healed from his illness? Go back and make the same mistake again. To trust his ability and trust other people. And God, where is he in the picture? Blotted out by all the wealth and the armory and the money and the gold and the dreams of alliances. And so Isaiah comes to him with this killer word as he breaks up the party in verse 5. He asks his questions, dissecting what's going on. And then he says, now hear the word of the Lord. And he adds a word here, the Lord Almighty. Because in 2 Kings chapter 20, you got almost exactly the same account. The two writers are either drawing one on the other or drawing on another account. 2 Kings 20 doesn't use the word Almighty. Isaiah adds it in. So he's making a point here. Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. Here you are looking to Babylon. Here you are looking to your wealth and your successes and your achievements in life, and you cannot see who the real power is. You can't see the Almighty. Fool! So he cuts in deep, straight there. Because all of our achievements could make us think in exactly the same way. We get intoxicated with our successes. And then we forget where the real power lies in this universe. Is it really in your flesh and bones, in your brain cells? Is it really within you and your achievements? No, it's in the Almighty. That is the God alone who can provide and protect, and in whom we therefore should utterly entrust ourselves to. And so that's why this is all laid out here. This would make sense to the people now in exile, 100-odd years in the future. Ah, Hezekiah got it wrong. He forgot where the real Almighty King is in this universe. And so, a crisis allowed to come so they could reevaluate and they could look back and see, ah, now this makes sense. God does that in our life. He doesn't want you to mishandle the successes he's willing to bring into your life. So he allows maybe a crisis or two to come to reevaluate your true strengths and weaknesses, so you can discover humility. And so for the people in Babylon, they could now look back over all of this history, this event, and say, well, Hezekiah, we were hoping for a savior king, a messiah, but look at Hezekiah, and he was the best in 100 years. It wasn't him. So who is he? Where is he? When's he coming? And Isaiah, in some of the most majestic language we have in history, chapters 40 to 66, like the cream of the book, talking about the coming of the suffering servant, the king of humility, the king who would ride into the city, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. That's what Palm Sunday is saying to us. Our king, our Almighty One comes in the most humble of packages. And that's the problem. You might miss it as you're so busy staring at your own achievements in life. That's what this is saying to us. And so we've got to be careful. So how then do you handle your successes correctly? What are the three most important characteristics do you think you should look for in a pastor? For somebody who's in the ministry of God's word. First one is humility. The second and the third are like it. The second one is humility. The third is humility. Because you don't have humility. The second there's blessing, the second God's Spirit comes down and there's power and lives are changed, if that isn't handled with humility, it'll lead to a disaster. So handle your successes in life with humility. Handle them with humility. Everything we've just seen about pride here tells you why. Because pride is dangerous. And pride is always going to be hanging around your life. Remember those fires in California? Remember what you saw with some of the fire brigade, what they were doing, the firemen? They were pouring water down on burnt out ground. You know, there's no flames. Why are they not putting it out in the building? They're pouring it out on burnt out ground because fire can smolder under the earth for a long time. And if it's just given a little momentary breath of fresh air, boom, up it goes again. And that's exactly what pride is like in our hearts. You're going to have to suppress it through the whole of your life. And if you just give it a little bit of oxygen, then suddenly it will burst into flame again. It will always be ready to spring up in your soul if you give it any fuel. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, that you all think should be sung at funerals. So John Newton, amazing story, slave trader in his day, converted to Christ, becomes a Church of England priest, wrote some amazing pastoral letters, which you get in a collection of his letters called Cardiphonia. In letter five, he wrote this. And he said, really talking about how quickly this underground pride can flame into life again, spiritual pride, he said. He said, I feel a weariness of being beholden to God, to Jesus, for such continued, multiplied forgiveness. And I fear that some part of my striving against sin and my desire after an increase of sanctification arise from a secret wish that I might not be so absolutely and entirely indebted to him. Now, you may not have caught that, but let me just explain it again. He's really going deep on what our motivations can be in our own hearts. He's saying, yeah, I should be confessing my sins. I should be trying to put bad attitudes and bad habits to death. But then every time I sin and I'm quick to come back and ask Christ for forgiveness, there's a little bit in me that's wrestling with that. I just feel more indebted. And I've got a secret desire that I just wish I wasn't so indebted to him. And that's pride, he's saying. See, pride can come after the fact that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's lethal in any human being, and it's really shocking when it gets a grip in Christ's own followers. And it's not something that's, it's easy to misunderstand this. You might then think, well, if I just talk about myself in a bad way all the time, well, does that mean I'm not proud? Maybe you're that kind of person, you're always putting yourself down. But that's not humility either. Because what are you doing in that moment? You're just standing in the mirror of life, looking at yourself, reflecting upon yourself. Oh, I'm this, I'm that, I'm terrible, I'm that. I couldn't achieve this, I couldn't do that. What are you doing? You're looking at yourself. That is the essence of pride. The Diary of a Country Priest, a French writer, wrote this book in the 19th century, I think. And in his reflections, he puts in the words of the priest this inner battle. He says, I'm convinced that I have never had enough self-confidence, the priest says. To doubt oneself is not to be humble. To doubt oneself is not to be humble. I even think that sometimes it is the most hysterical form of pride, staring at yourself in the mirror all the time. A pride almost delirious, a kind of jealous ferocity which makes an unhappy man turn and rend himself. See how duplicitous, deceitful our hearts can be and how pride can be like this? That's why we need real humility. Humility isn't looking in the mirror at all. Humility doesn't want to contemplate ourselves. It wants a window that it can look out and see Christ and see God. So there's a perpetual vigilance. The battle against pride never stops. Old fools are the worst fools. You could do well in life, achieve everything, but if you come into your old age and pride gets a grip of you, then it just seems so sad, doesn't it, when you see that? The battle never stops until your last day. And this is why so many fall in the ministry. My prayer is that I will remain faithful to Christ to the day I die. The odds are against me doing that, I think, when I look at how many fall. But it's my prayer. And it can happen. But we have to guard ourselves. Because every time you see somebody fall in the ministry, others have made this observation who have many people that they've seen this happen with. The usual sins in the ministry are women, power, and money. It's an unholy trinity, if you like. But behind any of those specific scenarios for falling, they always start with pride. Usually in what God has done through them. And that template fits not just pastors. It fits every human heart. You don't have to be a mega pastor or a king like Hezekiah to take pride in your little achievements of life. If in the little empire of your family, of your little business, you are succeeding, that's where pride can become a fire, and it will feed on any fuel. And so there's a real need to guard ourselves in the days of success. Now, you want to pursue success for the glory of God in all things. If you've got a business, then let that business be the best. If you're bringing up a family, you bring up your kids the very best that you can. If you're pastoring a church, you do it to the very best of your ability. You want to glorify Christ. And every one of you has that calling to succeed and to do the best, not for your glory, but for His. His child, reflecting something of His gifting and His generosity and His goodness to you, so that others might, through your life and even through your success, see something of God's blessing in your life, through your life. So imagine that in preaching. Start preaching and suddenly hundreds of people come to church. Thousands come to faith. What would that do to my heart? Probably blow it up like a balloon. The thing is, we need thousands of people to come to faith. Christ deserves that glory. So that has to happen. And He's going to use humble, broken people like you and me. So, how do you bring the two things together? That God can give His blessing, He could bless Hezekiah the way He did, and yet not have pride. Is it possible to do the two things together? That's what we have to answer as we conclude this. In all kinds of ways, God can keep us humble, even as He blesses us. The great Baptist pastor Spurgeon put it this way: it is a good thing for us to be taken down a notch or two. We sometimes rise too high in our own estimation, that unless the Lord took away some of our joy, we should be utterly destroyed by pride. He was the most prolific human author in history. He saw thousands of people come to faith. They said that if his congregation did not exist in London, London as a city would have been poorer because they looked after so many orphans, so many people in need. But the Lord also knew how to keep him humble and dependent. So the providence of God, you can look for that. It will do these things. But again, how do we bring it all together? Keep battling so that your achievements can flow through you. Hezekiah did learn from this mistake. We have these chapters are not in the timeline. Chapters 38 and 39 really happened before chapters 36 and 37, where he saw the Syrian army destroyed. See, the theme is more important than the timeline for Isaiah at this point. So battle your pride. Handle your achievements well by what? Well, we're given a clue in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there. And if you hang something on a cross, what does that mean? It's dead, all right? Or it's going to die very quickly. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let us not become conceited. It's pride. Or provoke one another. Or be jealous of one another. You see, we're called to be successful. If you have the possibility of promotion, go for it. If you can build your company up and do amazing things, go for it. But let the gospel accompany you step by step so that you never become inflated with pride. If you're trying to bring your children up the very best way that you can, go for it. You should do that. But never become proud that your child does this and your child does that. Whatever area in life you are pursuing excellence and success, go for it. But in order not to explode and be consumed with the fire of pride that would burn for an eternity, you have to put it out with the waters of the gospel, with who Jesus Christ is. Because in the gospel, you realize that all of your achievements ultimately come from God. It's like somebody being in a canyon of the mountains and there's an echo further up and you hear it further down. All of our achievements are sourced in and from God. But more specifically, there's something in the gospel that can humble you and exalt you in the same breath. Because the gospel, the message of Jesus is that you are more sinful, you're worse than you could ever dream or imagine. And yet you are also, at the same breath, more loved than you could ever dream or imagine. You're a sinner, and yet he has loved you enough to die for you on the cross. That means that you can pursue success and excellence and be incredibly humble as you keep in step with the Spirit, as you see it all comes from God ultimately, and that Jesus teaches you the two truths equally, that you're a sinner and yet you're more loved than you could ever have dreamed or imagined was possible. That's how you can handle success successfully. If you're not a Christian today, I'm calling you now to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to turn from your pride. You need that pride drained out of your soul. Go back to Solzhenitsyn. You need liposuction on that fat pig and suck the lard out of it. Gross picture, but anyway, you got the point. Do that. Come to Christ. There's plenty to repent from. This is the root of our human condition and sin. And there's more than sufficient power in Christ to wash you clean and to begin a lifetime process of transformation where you could one day be the most incredible being in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no pride, but only the most beautiful humility, as God has given all the glory. For those of you who are Christians, use the power of thanksgiving. Everything that you have is from him. Everything is a gift. Your every ability, your every achievement, your every character, it's a gift. So thank him, thank him, thank him, thank him. And then seek first his kingdom. All these other things shall be added unto you. Keep him as your priority. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we have come to church a little bit like coming onto an operating table today. There are things that need to be cut out of our hearts and our lives, things that are going to kill us if they don't go. And Lord Jesus, pride is in our heart, therefore the heart needs to be cut out. But if you cut our heart out, we're going to be dead. So Lord Jesus, give us a new heart. Give us a spiritual heart that beats with a love for God and not a self-love and a self-focus that feeds off that ancient lie from Eden. Lord Jesus, help us to grow in humility that we might achieve great things for your name's sake, that we may raise our families up well, that we might do well at college and university, that we might touch many lives in so many ways, that you will receive all the praise and all the glory, for it's all your power coming through us. Hear us, we pray. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's respond and let's worship our God and our King for all that he can do in our hearts and in our lives. Let's praise the one who is humble enough to go down to the grave that we might rise up with him. Let's stand and sing.
You have made
One day you will sing those words fully when you're face to face with him, and you will have no sin in you, and you will be able to sing with unremitted freedom and joy and praise him. Till that day comes, may his blessing be upon us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And the people of the Lord said, Amen. Go in peace.